Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat Abbas is here with us. So I was talking about our stories, like as you were discussing about how to talk with them and how to instill habits within them. I remember like we were living in some other country at that point of time, and one of my relatives came to me and told me like, you should not be cursing the government in front of your child. And I said, I never did that. And why should I curse the government? And then my relatives were like, there was this power outage and your child was cursing the government. And then I sat with my son, and who only happens to be 7 at that time. And I told him, how did you curse the government? Like, why did you do that? And my son was like, because his friends do. Like, whenever there's something like that, his friends always curse the government during a power outage. So, yes, one relative, alhamdulillah, pointed this out, and I was able to fix this at the same time. So, like, many things are not in your hands. You never know. Yes. You never do them, but they copy them, and they learn them, and they feel like this is okay.
Yeah, exactly. And when they grow, like, older, the changing process gets much difficult as well. So, like every single action, every single deed performed, every single action learned, every single manners instilled inside a person gradually increases through time. Yeah. Example, if we see the concept of sincerity itself, which is very important, because we have a narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam where he says, "Ikhlas, which is sincerity, is the peak of the religion." And of course, there's another hadith as well. The men of knowledge will all be ruined except those who acted upon their knowledge. And those who act will be ruined except for the sincere ones from amongst them. And the sincere ones are indeed in danger, or they are very little, of course. And when talking about the difficulty in sincerity, the Imam again says, perfecting an action is more difficult than performing the action itself. And purifying an intention from corruption is tougher for the striving ones than engaging in lengthy jihad. You see? Mm-hmm. So, like, it's like basically, it's very difficult to perfect an action. Yeah?
Right.
So, having this sincerity, like, brings, that is khulus, we say, or being sincere in our action, which is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, teaching them to the child from a very young age will definitely help the child. Like, when he grows older, yeah, the child will have this thing in his heart. Oh, whatever I do, I should do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, if this thing comes in his mind, yeah, I told you, yeah, like honesty, truthfulness, they're important. One of the pillars in upbringing, which is extremely important, is ikhlas, sincerity itself.
Right.
Why? Because if the person is sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then other outcomings or shortcomings won't affect the child, because
And he won't be attention seeking from the outside.
Yes, whatever he says, whatever he does, whatever he thinks will be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, it requires a lot of effort. It requires your effort as a parent example, my effort as a parent example. Our efforts should be there. Why? We have to enact ikhlas in ourselves first. We have to like show them sincerity first, inshallah, then they will learn. Yeah.
So I think any moral trait or anything, any good thing that you're going to teach them is not going to work as long as it's not within you.
Yep.
So yes, inshallah, may Allah help you develop those traits, inshallah, and may Allah help us develop those traits. May Allah help us instill those traits within our children. Thank you so much, brother, for being with us. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
There's a light that still shines from the faces of those near. In the night they will stand and cry in hope and in fear. Nothing in the world can ever turn their hearts away from the calm of surrender they find when they say,
warm greeting to our dear listeners wherever you may be listening from. This is Iran Radio from the heart of Iran's vibrant capital, Tehran. Straightly, we go to the interesting facts about Islam. During the Golden Age of Islam, Muslims created a house of wisdom, or Baitul Hikmah, which was active during the 9th and 13th century, where both Muslims and non-Muslims scholars sought to translate the world's knowledge into Arabic. Many classic works of antiquity that might have otherwise been lost were preserved in Arabic and Persian and later translated into Turkish, Hebrew, and Latin. Here, scholars synthesized and significantly advanced knowledge gained from the Persian, Roman, Chinese, Egyptian, Greek, Byzantine and Phoenician civilizations. Muslim scholars like Ibn Rushd and Avicenna were primarily responsible for saving the works of prominent Greek philosopher Aristotle. For this hour, we have Spotlight. Then we have Bridge, connecting you to sacred supplications. This program presents a brief commentary and presentation of the supplications from the Noble Book of Sahifa As-Sajadiyah. Sahifa Sajadiyah is a collection of 54 supplications and prayers dedicated by Imam Sajjad, Shia's fourth Imam, peace be upon him. Then we have another segment of radio productions. Up next is a Spotlight. Stay tuned.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
We'll be right back.
welcome to Spotlight. Tensions between the United States and Venezuela continue to soar as President Nicolas Maduro has urged his country's ruling party to prepare for armed conflict in response to any U.S. attack. The latest escalation came after the U.S. destroyed a Venezuelan boat in the Caribbean, killing 11 people, a strike that Caracas condemns as an unlawful extrajudicial killing. Washington claims the boat was carrying illegal narcotics. That's an accusation Caracas has denied.
The war of words between the U.S. and Venezuela continues as tensions escalate between the two countries. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has called on the ruling party to be prepared to take up arms if the South American state is attacked by the United States.
The United Socialist Party of Venezuela, as the leader of the Bolivarian Revolution, as the ruling party, as a unifier of political, social, and cultural forces, must prepare itself to adapt quickly and effectively to move from non-armed forms of fighting to armed forms of fighting if Venezuela is attacked militarily by U.S. imperialism.
The remarks came after the U.S. sank a Venezuelan boat in the Caribbean, killing 11 people, which President Donald Trump claimed was carrying illegal narcotics. Venezuela has denied the U.S. accusation.
They openly confessed that they had killed 11 people. We have done our investigations here in our country, and there are the families of the disappeared people who want their relatives. And when we asked in the towns, none were drug traffickers.
The U.S. attack has been condemned by rights groups as an unlawful extrajudicial killing and has inflamed already royal tensions between Washington and Caracas. Members of the U.S. Congress have also criticized the decision, asking what the legal basis of the strike was. Trump has adopted a more aggressive posture against Caracas since coming to power earlier this year. In late August, the U.S. deployed a fleet of vessels along with more than 4,500 U.S. service members and also guided missile destroyers, warships, and nuclear power fast attack submarine. He has also warned that the U.S. would shoot down Venezuelan jets flying too close to U.S. ships. The Trump administration has repeatedly accused Venezuela of trafficking illegal drugs to the U.S., but has not presented evidence for its claims. The U.S. and Venezuela have long been at odds, with Washington backing opposition leaders and imposing sanctions aimed at pressuring Maduro's government. Caracas, however, rejects foreign interference, with President Maduro saying the U.S. government must abandon its plan for violent regime change in Venezuela and throughout Latin America and the Caribbean, and that it must respect the sovereignty, right to peace, and independence of the countries in this region. The Venezuelan president says the magnitude of U.S. arms deployment in the region represents the biggest threat in 100 years, and has mobilized a 4.5 million member Bolivarian militia, declaring a republic in arms if attacked.
Well, here are our guests for tonight's show. Researcher and commentator Clive Menzies joining us from the British capital, London. And also researcher and political analyst Christopher Halali is joining us from Moscow. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Menzies in London. How would you describe the situation right now with Venezuela, especially with this heavy U.S. military buildup in the Caribbean?
Good evening. I think one needs to understand there's a much wider context to this. This madness, for want of a better description, has been rising. You know, you have covered extensively the atrocities in Gaza. We've also had the tensions in Ukraine. The truth of the matter is that although there are geopolitical players, the US, Venezuela, Israel, Hamas, Ukraine, Russia, they are all working within a much wider context, and they're working to effectively the orders of the cult of destruction, which has been driving the world for a long, long time, not least through the 20th century in provoking wars and crises. But we're now reaching the apogee of their power, if you like. In fact, we've probably passed that point. So since the events of 9/11 and the attacks in Washington and New York, we've seen a steady progression of the escalation of madness, be it in terms of terrorism, perpetual war, and many other things, not least the COVID psyop, the climate change hoax, and various other things. So what we're witnessing is the breakdown of trust in governments and the narratives. And for want of a better way of putting it, the structure, because it's probably fair to say that very few people are now in control of this. People are reacting to the incentives and penalties they face. And Venezuela has been long under attack ever since Hugo Chavez came to power, and arguably, irrespective of how his death was reported, that was probably engineered. And Venezuela has long been in the crosshairs of the US at a geopolitical level. But we're now at the stage where the structure is so fragile and falling apart that there is a desperation to hold the status quo and, if you like, the various power bases together. And it's these are the symptoms of a dying structure, because people are increasingly aware that they've been lied to consistently. And whilst, as in the case of the genocide in Gaza, one can fully understand that those most directly affected, i.e. the people of Venezuela, wish to raise arms and resist, which is their right to do so, then there needs to be much wider recognition that this is not something that is isolated. This is worldwide chaos. You know, one can mention sure. Nepal and many other places that this madness is rising. And these actors like Trump, because that's what they are. They are actors in the geopolitical theater, are responding to the incentives and penalties, not least because they've been funded by the cult in order to get into power. So they are beholden to effectively money power.
Okay.
And that is what is driving this chaos, as it drove the First World War and the Second World War.
Christopher Halali, this is the biggest U.S. naval mobilization on Latin America since Panama in 1989. Theories are flying as experts are saying this force is far too big for combating drug trafficking. Others believe it's not big enough for a full invasion. What is the overall purpose of this operation in your opinion? Is there a timeline for this? Is Trump setting his sights on toppling the government of Nicolas Maduro?
Listen, of course, I was in Venezuela just last month, and I had an opportunity to meet with high-profile officials, government representatives, including the great president, Nicolas Maduro. And, you know, while I was there in some conversations, both on and off the record, we were told that the United States and Venezuela were still back-channeling, even a month ago. There were still discussions ongoing between both countries, and those centered primarily around the Venezuelans who were being forcibly rounded up and expelled from the United States. Venezuela was able to rescue many of them from the dungeons of El Salvador. And, of course, the children who have been forcibly separated from their mothers, some who are basically infants at this point, who've been separated and taken away from their mothers. So Venezuela was speaking to the United States through diplomatic channels on a variety of major issues of the bilateral relationship surrounding, of course, primarily Venezuelan citizens. Now, the recent escalation that we've seen in the Caribbean that is done in a way to provoke a response from the Venezuelans, but also as a type of saber rattling by the United States, has to be understood as a show of force against the Bolivarian Revolution, against the people of Venezuela, against President Maduro and the peace truce. And of course, I think that there's a lot of, as you rightfully point out, experts saying it could be this, it could be that. I don't think we quite know yet, but one thing that has been floated by some officials through various channels has been the need for Nicolas Maduro to go. And so there's been some ideas that this could be simply a decapitation strike. It could be something that they want to take out the leadership of the PSUV, the president, some top officials. That is in a way a fait accompli, that somehow this could stoke tensions into an accidental situation or a situation of miscalculation that could lead to wider war. At this point, it would be very strange for Trump who's been touting his peace record to try to go to war against a sovereign country like Venezuela, who's done no harm to the United States, even though they're claiming the harm is through illicit drug trade. There's been no evidence provided for that. But if Trump does this and goes to war, or at the very least is authorizing military strikes on Venezuela, I think all chances of a Nobel Peace Prize that he so covets will be out the window. They already are out the window for his support of a genocide in Gaza, in Palestine. But of course, this will be a major escalation, one of the most major escalations we've seen in Latin America in many decades.
Sure. Mr. Manzies, you did give us a very broad overview of this situation, but breaking this down, there are other questions about one maybe being, what are the rules of engagement for carrying out strikes in and around Venezuela, and the legality of what Washington did, calling in a strike on what they allege was a drug smuggling boat. Was that deadly U.S. attack on the Venezuelan vessel even legal?
Well, I think we've long passed the point of any sort of rules-based order, not least we've witnessed political assassinations now becoming commonplace, not least the attempt on Hamas representatives in Doha the other day. So I think the other thing to bear in mind with all of these events is that there is a constantly moving target or picture. So the genocide, first of all, the Russian operation in Ukraine, there have been various attempts to divert attention from that. We then move on to the genocide in Israel, which created yet more diversion. We've had these political assassinations. There is the supposed or alleged assassination of Charlie Kirk. All of these become mainstream news, taking other situations off out of people's attention, a form of distraction, if you will. And as long as there's this constantly moving picture, which is all based on fear, then people are not standing back and trying to see the overall context of what's going on. But there is a desperation, and this desperation is a form of madness, and the rules of combat are no longer applicable, as evidenced by so many events of the last few years, and more specifically in the last few months. So I don't think the idea of any sort of international rules-based order, which has been touted by so many Western puppet politicians, for want of a better way of putting it, there are no rules. They make up the rules as they go along, and they bear no relationship to sanity, morality, or common sense. And I'm afraid we're in the midst of madness as this structure collapses. There is an intent to create a third world war, and you know, these are all manifestations of trying to provoke conflict around the world. But basically, it's up to ordinary people to realize that they cannot buy the lies, particularly those countries that are as yet unaffected. But you know, us in Britain, those across Europe, will face similar horrors and conflict, whether it be through civil war, terrorist attacks, usually false flag terrorist attacks. So I think we need to have it's very difficult to be cool and detached. But unless you can see the overall context of what's happening, then you just get caught up in this cycle of bad news that goes from one fear porn episode to the next. So in terms of the specifics of Venezuela, nobody knows what the outcome will be, but given the way that things have been moving, I think it's up to the people of the world, the human beings rather than the power structures, to realize that they're being lied to, duped, created, put into a state of fear and hysteria. And we need to rise above that and see that our politicians are in no way working in our favor. In fact, there is a war on us all, and this is yet a manifestation of that war.
Christopher Halali, you touched up on a very important point a little earlier. I want to expand on that. Nicolas Maduro and other government officials have repeatedly cited UN reports, which they say shows that drug traffickers move only 5% of the cocaine produced in Colombia through Venezuela. The latest UN World Drug Report does not assign Venezuela the outsized role that Washington has in recent months. These are some serious inconsistencies with what Washington is claiming, and these inconsistencies are being ignored.
Well, of course, and that's because Venezuela sits on the largest reserve of petroleum in the world. And it's a gold mine for America. It's in its quote-unquote hemisphere. If it expands on this Monroe Doctrine and continues on with this aggressive posture towards its neighbors in its quote-unquote hemisphere, then of course it wants Venezuela. Venezuela is a bank just waiting to be plundered. And so, of course, the Venezuelan people have fought tooth and nail for decades to retake their resources, to give the money back to the people, to develop the country, which had been neglected not only by the Spanish colonialists before, but by the American colonizers in the 20th century. And so that was one of the main reasons why Hugo Chavez was able to come to power, was able to be supported by the masses and continue to maintain power, because that power was rooted in the people's will to really control their resources. Venezuela is very rich in petroleum products, gold, rare earth minerals, agriculture, various other timber, you name it, they have it. And not to mention, they have beautiful beaches, they have islands, they have everything that you want to plunder. And of course, they have human resources that want to be plundered. So what's to stop the Americans from wanting to turn Venezuela back into the casino that it was in the past? And that's what they want ultimately. So the goal is to look at Venezuela and to say to the world, this is the biggest narco gang and narco traffickers that exist, and we have an obligation to protect Americans, to go in there and to decapitate them and to take out this narco government. But there's been not a sliver of evidence provided for that. And that's because the government is a revolutionary government. The real narco traffickers are in Washington. They're the DEA and all the rest of them, who are the ones responsible for decades of bringing those drugs into the United States and fomenting this chaos. And this, of course, the CIA. The CIA in Southeast Asia and in Latin America, you name it. So all of them have been at the forefront of this. And it's been very well documented by great journalists, some of who have been killed under mysterious circumstances. So I want to say that Venezuela will continue to fight to maintain its dignity in the face of this aggression which we are seeing by the United States. And it will not go quietly into the night if the United States decides military action.
Right. And back to Mr. Menzies, along the lines of what you were just saying earlier, it is very difficult to ignore, and one would have to be naive to ignore the U.S.'s meddling and interference in Latin America. There were the banana wars in the early 1900s, where the U.S. occupied six countries in the Americas over a period of 30 years. There were the CIA-organized coups against democratically elected left-wing governments there, with plenty of attempts to remove even the former president of Venezuela, President Hugo Chavez.
Yeah, indeed. And I fully endorse what Christopher says, that, you know, the biggest drug traffickers are the American government and the British government. You take Afghanistan, heroin production plummeted under the Taliban before 2001, and almost immediately after the illegal invasion of Afghanistan, that rocketed again. Air America, you know, the American establishment thrives on drugs. It's one of the biggest income sources for black ops. But the whole business of targeting countries, Venezuela has been under sanctions ever since Hugo Chavez came to power. Iran has been under sanctions. Russia is now under sanctions. America is losing its power. It certainly is no match for Russia in terms of military capability. And because Venezuela has actually plowed a lot of its resources into the people, as Christopher says, they do not have a huge military, but they do have a lot of people who are determined to fight for their freedom. But the world needs to take notice that, you know, if if this can happen to Venezuela, it can happen to anywhere. And we are all under attack from this madness, but it's not provoked by the American people or the British people or the Western European people. It is puppet governments that are dancing to the tune of this cult of destruction, which is now reaching the apogee of its power and it's falling apart. And there's a desperation to try and hold on to the status quo. And that is the manifestation of chaos that we're currently witnessing. But it, from all the work that we've been doing in terms of analysis, they're failing. And this is why it looks so dangerous and destructive at the moment. But this will pass. When and how, and there will be casualties on the way, are difficult to predict. But we will get through this because there is a rising consciousness amongst the human species that their governments are no longer fit for purpose. They're working against their interests, and they will cease to comply with all the rules and regulations that they've been increasingly subjected to. And the income into this boiling pot of destruction will actually begin to evaporate. And when that happens, then sanity will return.
And one final question for Mr. Halali in Moscow. Let's break this down into two parts, being the reactions to Washington's activity so far. The Venezuelan reaction, President Maduro, he has said that Venezuela is peaceful but won't bow to U.S. threats. He's activated a military, quote-unquote, resistance operation in response to the threats from the U.S.'s mobilization to the Caribbean. So break that down for us, and then turn your attention, please, to the global reaction to these tensions. Iran, Russia, and China, they voice their support for Venezuela amid Washington's military threats. Even Brazil has jumped in and warned that U.S. meddling could destabilize the region.
It's absolutely correct. So on the first part, of course, President Maduro has called upon the Venezuelan people to arms, and there has been... right now, there's an extraordinary Congress taking place of the ruling party of PSU. And right now, there are videos coming out of various officials, including President Maduro, basically saying that the Unified Socialist Party of Venezuela is a revolutionary party, and that if the revolution must be defended by arms, they are willing to take up arms to defend it. And they would rather peace and diplomacy, but arms it is. And they've called up all of the Bolivarian militia. They've asked people to join in. Tens of thousands, if not more, have signed up per day to join the Bolivarian militia. They've mobilized huge swaths of the public. They've redeployed military forces to the coastal areas of the north and also to the border of Colombia as well. And we know that Colombia has been used oftentimes as a covert site for U.S. operations in Latin America. Of course, the global reaction has been one from the global south of condemnation of the United States. Once again, the U.S. is on the move to conduct regime change, to meddle in the internal affairs, to violate the sovereignty and territorial integrity of these independent countries. And you even have Brazil, who, you know, its president, Lula da Silva, has not even recognized President Maduro yet as being rightfully and dutifully elected, which has kind of fragmented the sort of pink-tied socialists in Latin America. But you see, Brazil is coming out forcefully to say that they will not tolerate the United States going into Venezuela and that it would play, as you rightfully point out, a destabilizing role. So all in all, the global south, the multipolar world, the BRICS plus world is very much against what the U.S. is trying to do. This will not earn any favors for the U.S., nor will it make many friends. And also, we should note that China, Russia, Iran, and various other countries, including Cuba and Nicaragua, have longstanding ties and also provide for security in Venezuela. Iran has even supplied advanced military technology to Venezuela, as have the Russians and the Chinese. So this kind of escalation could bring in other actors.
Thanks, Saab. We're going to have to leave it there. Researcher and commentator Clive Menzies joining us from London. Researcher and political analyst Christopher Halali joining us from Moscow. Thank you, gentlemen. And a special thanks to you for staying with us on tonight's edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala ashraf al-anbiya wal-mursaleen, habib qulubana wa tabib nufusana abil qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala al-bayt al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum, peace be upon each and every one of you. Inshallah, you're receiving this episode of the program Bridge in the best state of health and faith. And may Allah grant all of us the nur and the light of understanding the kalam and the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and be able to implement their teachings and the light that we have absorbed and acquired from their words into our daily lives, into the darkness of the life of this world. We've been talking about the importance of keeping in mind the fact that Qiyamah is beyond our imagination. And that goes in accordance with the 18th dua of Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah. His supplication when perils were repelled or requests quickly granted, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam teaches us to make a dua in those moments. And one of those final phrases or one of those final objectives that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam pursues in this 18th dua is this. He says, فَغَيْرُ كَثِيرًا مَا أَغْبَتُهُ الْفَنَاء وَغَيْرُ قَلِيلًا مَا أَغْبَتُهُ الْبَقَاءُ. There is said behind me what you have said before. For that which ends in destruction and in annihilation is not great, and that which ends in subsistence is not little, right? And that is something that is very important, which leads to the matter that the day of Qiyamah, or the day of judgment, is beyond our imagination. It's beyond our thought. Let's take a quick break. Stay tuned with us.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Respected brothers and sisters, this title this heading that we were mentioning about, that Qiyamah is beyond our imagination, beyond our power of thought, right? It's beyond all of that. This explains and encapsulates the main theme of this final portion of the dua and the ultimate inability of the human mind, limited by its worldly experiences, to fully grasp the reality of the Day of Judgment. That's why Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is pointing out to the fact that whatever that seems great in the life of this dunya yet ends with destruction is nothing. And whatever that can last longer beyond the limitations of this dunya is great, even if that act, if that intention, even if that little task that you are carrying and taking care of seems to be so little. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts one act of charity for as tiny as it might be, and then it gets accepted, it changes your dunya and it changes your hereafter. It changes your world in here and changes your hereafter that is waiting for you, right? And then he says that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, by mentioning this, is allowing us to understand and in fact confirm the content of the previous discourse that he was mentioning in this dua. And that Imam, peace be upon him, explains the reason for his previous request that he had. In the preceding passage, he presented to Allah the Almighty that if his current well-being leads to a bad outcome, tribulation, and suffering in the hereafter, then ordain the suffering of the hereafter. And if it is not forgivable in this world, and postpone worldly well-being to the hereafter. Because if the torment of the hereafter is transformed into worldly tribulation, it is a temporary disorder. But if he grants well-being in the hereafter, it will be permanent peace and security. That is something that we need to constantly keep in mind. Anytime that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a request, we demand him to grant us something. We do respectfully and politely with the ways that Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam have taught us to make supplications. If we do request Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, then keep that in mind, that there exists a hereafter. Let's take a break, brothers and sisters. Inshallah, we'll be back quickly.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio.
All right, in this final portion, what I want to mention is this, that in this part, in this portion, there's an illusion clearer than an explicit statement that if someone, for the sake of worldly comfort, accepts the torment of the afterlife, they have been chosen or they have chosen and they have decided to go through an irreparable loss and an endless ruin for which regret changes nothing, right? You've talked to so many people in your life and you have experienced it yourself perhaps, that there have been moments that you preferred dunya over the hereafter. You preferred a short-term joy, a short-term pleasure, perhaps in an exchange for an ultimate and eternal peace. And if you look at the moments of our lives in this dunya that we're living in, if we look at it carefully, what do we see and what do we hear and what do we understand? That dunya is temporary, that dunya is transient, that this life will pass no matter what. The pain of it and the joy of it both will not last long, whereas the hereafter is the absolute opposite in all of its aspects. Inshallah, we get to keep that in mind. Inshallah, we get to look at it in the times of tribulations from the same angle. And in the times of happiness, joy, success, and victory, we do look at it from the same angle. In the times of pain, we don't get hopeless. And in the times of felicity and happiness, in the times of victory, we don't get arrogant. And we don't forget what do we have waiting for us, ahead of us, and before us, coming to us, which is death and a transition to the hereafter. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Searching for the light, and you see no hope in sight. Be sure and have no doubt, He is always close to you. He's the one who knows you best, He knows what's in your heart. You'll find your peace at last if you just have faith in Him. You're always in my heart and mind, Your name is mentioned every day. You no matter what, my biggest wish is to see you one day. 'Cause I believe, I believe, I believe. Do you believe? Oh, do you believe?
'Cause I believe in a man who used to be so full of love and harmony. He fought for peace and liberty, and never would he hurt anything. He was a mercy for mankind, a teacher till the end of time. A creature could be compared with him, so full of light and blessings. So always in my heart and mind, mentioned every day. I'll follow you no matter what. God will to me one day. 'Cause I believe, I believe.
We've been here to the United States a lot. We used to come every year for a vacation, and we really liked the U.S. We saw it's a great country.
This is a huge country. This is a beautiful country. This country is country for everybody.
That's why we decided we wanted to continue our life and move here to the U.S. and have a future here in the U.S.
The Megaheads are the perfect picture of an American immigrant family. Samir Megahed, an engineer, moved from Egypt with his wife and four children to a quiet cul-de-sac in Tampa, Florida, in 1998. Samir found work, and his eldest sons followed in his footsteps, pursuing engineering degrees. In 2009, the family celebrated becoming American citizens. But their son, Yusuf, was missing.
A friend told us, how is Yusuf? We told him he's fine. He went to a beach trip with some of his friends. He told us, did you see CNN? And we were amazed that he was telling us to check Yusuf on CNN.
In August 2007, Yusuf Megahed was on a road trip with his college friend Mohammed, visiting beaches in the south. They were pulled over for driving 60 in a 45-mile-an-hour zone in the small South Carolina town of Goose Creek. But when Mohammed told the officers he had homemade fireworks in the car, they were both arrested and charged with transporting explosives across state lines.
We saw this as a mistake that hopefully will be solved by the next day. But then the story didn't end the next day, and it continued now for almost 2 years. He was arrested with fireworks. If any white kid or anyone who's not a Middle Eastern would be stopped by a police officer and he would have fireworks, they would consider this to be something ordinary, and they are going to the beach and they are having some fun. But for a Middle Eastern, even this legal stuff that is enjoyed or allowed for any person living here in the U.S., it's considered to be banned or illegal for him. So I think it was almost like a wake-up call that like Arabs and Middle Easterns and people from an Islamic background, they don't enjoy the same rights or same freedoms offered to other people here in the U.S.
Although no formal charges of terrorism were ever filed, Yusuf was held for 10 months in solitary confinement. It was over a year and a half before his trial began.
In the past 2 years, our life it changed completely. Looks like nightmare. You live under pressure from the biggest government all over the world. If the biggest government all over the world targeting your son, and you know your son is innocent, you're thinking it's crazy. Because Yusuf has a Middle East face and he's carrying Quran, his suspicion on him.
They all use their religion to justify their hatred.
Stop all Muslim immigration. Is that the best way to protect America and our economy from new terror attacks?
The fact of the matter is, these guys want to kill us. We have to fight them. And we have to support law enforcement who want to fight
them.
You know, Clinton goes all over the map here. We got to get these guys before they kill
innocent
people.
And that's got to be the last word.
If you are an 18 to 28-year-old Muslim man, then you should be strip searched.
So there's always confusion about Islam. Is it a religion of violence or peace?
Islam is a violent... I was going to say religion, but it's not a religion. It's a political system. It's a violent political system bent on the overthrow of the governments of the world and world domination.
In the years since the September 11th attacks, advocacy groups claim that the United States has witnessed an anti-Muslim and anti-Arab backlash. Issam Zayem is president of the Cleveland office of the Council on American-Islamic Relations, or CARE. Nationally, CARE has tracked a five-fold surge in civil rights complaints by Muslim Americans since 2001.
The atmosphere and the environment and the media had created a very
false perception about Islam and Muslims, especially American Muslims. So we were all lumped in the categories of the fifth column or the terrorists. If you look into the major cities in the country, you will find that there has been major cases all over the country.
The Department of Justice is waging a deliberate campaign of arrest and detention to protect American lives. We're removing suspected terrorists who violate the law from our streets to prevent further terrorist attack. We believe we have Al-Qaeda membership in custody, and we will use every constitutional tool to keep suspected terrorists locked up.
The U.S. Department of Justice refuses to release a tally of how many people it has detained since the beginning of its so-called war on terror. From 2001 to 2003 alone, however, at least 27,000 Arabs and Muslims inside the United States were detained and interrogated by the FBI, and 7,000 arrested. 145,000 Arab and Muslim immigrants were questioned as part of a special registration program, and of those, nearly 14,000 had deportation proceedings started against them. Sami Hammoudi was a PhD student in applied anthropology and an instructor at the University of South Florida, the same university Youssef Megahed attended as an engineering student. He and his family had moved to Tampa from Palestine in 1992 so Sami could pursue his studies. In 2003, he was arrested as a co-conspirator in the Sami Al-Aryan case and charged with terrorism.
Today, the United States Department of Justice is announcing the indictment of Sami Al-Aryan and seven co-conspirators. All of the defendants, if convicted, face the potential of life sentences. Al-Aryan's U.S. associates and Palestinian Islamic Jihad members arrested today include Sami Hammoudi.
At the very beginning of the case, I thought that there are misunderstandings.
They came around 4 a.m., 4 in the morning. They just came knocking on the door very strongly, and my wife woke up and we opened the door. Then they came to me and said, "You are under arrest for charges of terrorism or supporting terrorism."
Rabia Haddad came to the U.S. to study in 1980, fleeing the